24 and 25. Passion Week is coming to a close, and it's called, you know, I didn't know this until the Mel Gibson movie came out, but I always wondered why it was called Passion Week, because that sounded too positive. It didn't quite make any sense, but the root of that idea is intense emotion, or literally, if you take it back to the Greek, where it comes from, it's suffering, intense suffering. And that's why it's called Passion Week. It's about the heart-wrenching sufferings of our Savior on the cross. And ironically, it's called Good Friday. But it is good, because it is good news, because through those sufferings, we get the glory, right? 1 Peter 1:11 talks about how Christ, how the Old Testament prophets prophesied of old that the Christ would have to suffer, but then there would be subsequent glories, right? It was, and it is today, that dynamic. It's always the case. There's always a going down to go up, because Christ went down to go up. We who follow him, the same thing, right? Because you end at the tomb, right? You end at the cross. You end with him buried, but then 3 days later, you end with him ascended, risen, glorious, powerful, victorious over sin, Satan, and death. So it's always life out of death, right? That's why it's Good Friday. It's always hope out of despair, and it's always, always, always victory out of loss. And it's the greatest, you know, it's the greatest upset story ever, right? Who would have thought that this would be possible? Who would have thought that this would have happened? But that's what God did. And I think, you know, we make kind of a lot out of these, I guess, 2 days or 3 days, Friday to Sunday, and it's like they're special. The days in and of themselves are not special, though. It's the content of those days, right? It's the historical reality of those days. It's the theology that flows out of those days, that's what makes it special. It's not just the days that make it special, right? And it's like those 3 days, we need to live out of those 3 days every day, right? Every day is like, for us, a Friday to a Sunday, from the death to the tomb, to the empty tomb, right? And if these 3 days shape all of our days to come, the truth that we're going to learn, and the truth all over the scriptures, is that we will have, practically speaking, so much power to live this life. You know, you'll have poise in your troubles. You'll have such stability in your suffering. You'll be able to practice grace and love in relationships where before you couldn't do that. There'll be unbelievable, untapped resources right at our disposal, because these 3 days, starting today, shape the whole life. Well, as we look at this text and chew on it for a little bit, I just want to point out three truths about Good Friday, about the work of Christ that are revealed here. And you'll see three things. The three things are the bearing, the dying and the living, and then lastly, the healing. So let's see what we can learn about our Savior's work and what we can learn about ourselves based on the Savior's work. The bearing, the dying and the living, and the healing. Point number one, the bearing. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If you look at the context here, if you're familiar with this passage, this comes in a section where he's talking to slaves who are suffering unjustly. Right? It's in the middle of a whole section about subjection, particularly subjection to harsh circumstances, whether it's unjust rulers, government, unjust masters. Chapter 3, unjust husbands, addresses wives there. And he's addressing people where submission, in a sense, would be impossible. Because the sense of justice that you would have, the sense of, like, I want my rights, and that assertion in your hearts would be so strong. And he's telling them, submit, subject yourself, even under those circumstances. Why? Right before this passage, why? Because Jesus is our standard for that. Jesus is our example for that. Right? He did not retaliate when he was insulted, beaten, scourged, mocked, whipped, scorned. He didn't fight back. He didn't insult. He didn't exchange blows with those who were despising him, those who were killing him. And Peter is saying, that would bolster your faith in suffering, because our Savior did that. All right? That's good. But Peter goes a little bit further, and that's where our verses come into play. Because he says, you know what? Christ is not just your example, right? Because if he's just your example, you're going to have a very, very hard time getting through a lot of the Christian life. At points in time, that'll help. But if he's just your example, right? It's almost like, what difference, what major difference is there between him and between another great rabbi, another great leader, another great master, another great so-called savior? Peter is saying, no, he's so much more infinite. He's your saving example, right? He's done much more, far more than just not retaliate, right? Far more than that. Verse 22 said, he has committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. That's a way of saying he was pure of heart, absolutely. That person took our sins, your sins, and suffered, bled, and died 100% unjustly. The innocent lamb sacrificed on our behalf. He's not just your example, he's your saving example. Infinitely far greater cruelty, infinitely far more intense suffering he endured for our sake. Right? For our sake. And locking onto this would enable his readers to endure, really endure, with joy and peace in their hearts, not just gritting their teeth, endure unjust rulers, unjust masters, unjust government, unjust husbands. Right? And that's the same. That's the same for us. The same is true for us. If slaves, right, if this verse was supposed to help slaves, right, think about it, right? How much more for us? And what we learn in terms of the bearing is that Christ is not just a perfect example. Again, he's our sin bearer. He's our sin bearer. And he wasn't just bearing sins in general, right? What does it say? He himself bore our sins, our sin bearer. It was my sins that put him up there on the cross. It was my sins that led him up to the tree. Our sins, Hebrews 9:26 says, necessitated his sacrifice of himself to put away, to get done with sin once and for all. He bore our sins, so now I don't have to bear mine. And anyone who comes to him by faith never has to bear their sins anymore, because he bore them all for us. And that idea for us, right, our sins, that's the key here, right? The bearing of sins, it's our sins. It's the whole idea here is substitution. It's substitutionary sacrifice. It's not him absolving us of sins from afar, right? It's not just him waving his hand and just magically all the filth and the corruption in our hearts just goes away. The guilt goes away. The punishment goes away. The penalty goes away. No. Galatians 2:20, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and what? Gave himself up for me on my behalf is that idea of that little preposition for there. Titus 2:13-14, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. Same idea. On our behalf. In my place condemned he stood. As the old hymn goes, right? So substitutionary sacrifice, if you're a Christian for any stretch of time, that's the very center of the gospel, right? That God would die for his enemies. And that's why it's so lovely. That's why this is so absolutely precious and must be guarded at all costs, must be propagated with our lives, must be lived out strenuously, rigorously, without any excuses, without any hesitation. Well, note the beginning of verse 24. It says, he himself, right? He himself bore our sins. That is personally, on his body, as if his body was marked, scored with our sins. Personally, he bore our sins. Voluntarily, he bore our sins. He wasn't coerced. The Father didn't manipulate him into going to the cross. He wasn't just some human martyr dying for some great cause. No one pushed him into this. No one had to force him into this. He himself voluntarily, willingly gave himself up for us. Why? Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And he did it by going up to the tree. Literally, that word means the gallows. It was used for places where criminals were hanged. He was going up to the gallows in our place. Let's go a little bit deeper into the substitution. In verse 24, it says that he bore our sin. And he was, hanging on his body was on the tree. Bearing our sin is a It comes from the Old Testament. You look at Numbers 14:34. It says, to the Israelites, because they didn't believe God's power, they didn't believe God's promises, they reacted in fear when God said, go into the promised land, conquer, I'll be with you, I'll lead the armies of God for you, go ahead. They said, no, these guys are too big in that land. And they disbelieved, even though they saw the seas open up before their very eyes, they said no. And so God says this, you shall bear your iniquity, this generation of Israelites, for 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. Bearing our sins, bearing sin is the idea of taking the blame for something. It's to take the consequences. It's to take the penalty due sin, right? And to die on a tree, couple that, okay, couple bearing sin to die on a tree. To die on a tree meant not just that he was, you know, a criminal, but he was cursed. He was cursed. He was damned by God. That comes from Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, isn't that interesting? Innocent lamb, right? But he is being treated as if, right? He committed a capital crime. He is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Verse 23, Deuteronomy 21. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for, this is why, he is a hanged man. Right, and is cursed by God. If you leave him up there, it's going to defile the whole land. It's going to dirty and pollute the whole place. Take him down, right? Do away with him. And Paul, interestingly enough, refers to this passage in Galatians 3:13. And he says to show that Christ, when he died on the cross, he became a curse for us. Right? So that the curse of us failing to live up to the standards of a holy and righteous God, that curse would be removed, lifted forever. George Herbert's poem, he's a 17th century English poet. He was also was a pastor. It's called The Sacrifice, and this is Jesus talking, and it says this, all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree, a tree of life to all, but only me, was ever grief like mine. A tree of life to all of us, to anyone who would believe, but not for him. Two other classic verses in the New Testament bring this out. Even in 1 Peter, just a little bit after, 3:18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And maybe the most famous one of all, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him, what? We might become the righteousness of God. Right? You remember Christ's cry on the cross? Right? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My Father, you know, my God, my God. He doesn't call him Father there, right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, when Christ prayed that prayer, I think I was reading this in the children's Bible, I believe. It said that was the first time and the last time that heaven was silent to its own prince. Because he was being treated as sin. He was the one that was cut off, as if he had committed every one of our sins. I'm going to paraphrase Martin Luther here. He says it a little bit more graphically. People have a problem with this, but I think it makes a lot of sense. It says, paraphrasing, all the adulteries, all our lusts, all our malice, all our envy, all our jealousy, all our hatred, all our robbing and cheating and lust for power and abuse, all of that was heaped on him, and he was treated as sin. So when the Father looked on his Son, Romans 8:3, he had to condemn, sin in his Son's flesh. The Father poured out, think about it, he poured out on his beloved Son the full punishment that was due us. Doesn't make any sense. What's going on? Why? But that's the great agony. That's the great agony of the cross on the one hand, that our sins did place him there on the gallows. But on the other hand, at the same time, I mean, that's why it's Good Friday. That's the joy of the cross. That's the beauty. That's the wonder. That's the delight of the cross, that he did. he did go through an infinity of sufferings for you and me, without complaint, without hesitation, despising the shame of the cross for the joy, not for the hard work, set, for the joy set before him. He went up voluntarily. He said, it's my joy to die for you, because in the end, I will have you in my hands. John Stott says this in his one of his commentaries. He says, sin is self-deification, making yourself God, right? It's the reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. And that means that we're constantly putting ourselves in God's place. Now that's sin. We're constantly dethroning God and enthroning ourselves in his place. But look, in the gospel, Jesus, the sinless one, he puts himself in our place. Right? That's the craziness of it. He puts himself in our place. And so we look on him, and then there's all this thanksgiving, and there's all this praise, and there has to be worship. Because it just blows our minds away. It doesn't make any sense that he would do this for us, but he did. He did do it for us. Right? Consider this. Think about it. In all other religions, right? Even in secular systems of thought, okay? We are called to imitate a leader, right? There's a great leader, a great teacher. Look at that guy. He's a great successful person, the guru, whatever you want to call it, some great man or woman. They're the paradigm. You follow them, right? Do exactly what they did, and you will be successful. Do exactly what they did, and you will get to nirvana. Do exactly what they did, and you'll get enlightenment. You'll get saved. You'll get this. You'll get that. Whether it's Islam, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Greenpeace, whether it's the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, imitate, imitate, imitate. Follow after him. You know, that's bad news. That's bad news. Because it might work, right? It worked for him, I guess. It might work. But in reality, we know, like, no, that doesn't work, right? Those kind of successes are, you know, taken out of the religious realm and just in the worldly realm, that's one in a billion, 1 in 100 billion. But in Christianity, it's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. Jesus, the Son of God, in essence, what he does is he imitates us. He represents us. He goes for us in our stead. And that is why it's good news. That is why it's good news. Right? We follow a leader who took our hell head on. He took on the forces of darkness head on. And he didn't flinch. And he didn't back down. He didn't cringe. He didn't move at all. He said, I'm going to absorb all of this for you. For a world of lost sinners. He was slain, that song said, right? He submitted all his preferences. He submitted all his desires. He submitted his total will to the Father's will to execute this plan of salvation. And he did it by getting himself executed on the cross. Right. There's a couple of, I mean, this is just two, but a couple of kind of applications or implications that flow out of this. You know, the substitution of Christ means that we can, you know, it'll enable us to finally, to really live lives that are being poured out for others. Right. Apart from this, there's no lasting power to do that. To really live, to really put others ahead of ourselves, really honor others, really put your interests ahead of mine and really mean it. The beauty of Christ substituting his perfect self for us, right? He made us. And then we, like dumb sheep, go astray, and then he goes and does this. Right? He doesn't spite us. He doesn't damn us. He gets damned himself. So how much more should we now be willing to substitute ourselves when the time comes, when the opportunity arises? And that could mean any number of resources or time or talents, money or property, whatever, right? Because if someone perfect took our place on the cross, then, I mean, is it really a sacrifice? Our sacrifices, are they really sacrifices? You know, all those, like, loving in difficult places, and you have to love in hard times and love difficult people. Is it really a sacrifice? Right? The doctrine of substitution as it gets into our hearts, and it just gets in there, and we drill it down in there, and the Spirit takes it in there, it gives us more and more and more power to just shell out grace with reckless abandon. Second application, and I think this is really, really important here, especially for slaves. You think about it, right? Especially for people going through difficult times. What you and I suffer, right, is never, ever payback from God. It's never like suffering as a way to earn our joy, earn our freedom, earn our salvation. Right? Never. Going through trials as God permits them, and he uses them, is not payback, because if it was, it would be double jeopardy. Right? All our crimes against God were punished one time already. And the whole, you know, all that justice was meted out once and for all. There's no more left. It's exhausted. So that leaves us free. That leaves us pardoned. That leaves us not guilty forever. Never again will that verdict be repealed. You know, and they'll have to come back and say, you know what, we missed some DNA evidence. You know, some special new evidence has come up, and sorry, but you're gone. That's never going to happen. And the slaves who were being subject to harsh treatment needed to hear that. And we need to hear this every day. It is finished. It is finished. Tetelestai. There's no more. There's no more sin bearing that needs to take place. Which then leads us into our second point. Second half of verse 24, the dying and the living. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, here we go, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This part of verse 24 provides the purpose of Christ bearing our sins, that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, sometimes we have to say stuff like this, but the translation makes it seem like Peter is referring to one timeline, right? Like dying to sin and living to righteousness at the same time, like the idea of dying to sin every day, which of course is true. But Peter is really getting at something else here. And most of the commentaries on the Greek will say that a better translation would be that having died to sin already, we might then live to righteousness. Being, King James Version translates it, being dead to sin, then you can live to righteousness. Right? Then, you know, we're getting much closer to Paul's territory. Romans 6, Colossians 2:20, where you're dead to sin, dead to the law and its penalty against us, its curse, dead to its power over us, right? In the ultimate picture, what's being said here is that sin has ultimately nothing to do with us in the grand scheme of things. Right? You get me? In the grand scheme of things. And that's quite an amazing statement, but that is exactly what Peter is saying, and that echoes Paul's sentiments in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. Now, the main point of this, however, particularly here, right, is that since you and I are already dead to sin, if we're in Christ, you can then proceed to live for God. Catch the order? Right. The focus is on practical righteousness, absolutely. But that practical righteousness flows out of my condition of being dead to sin, always. Always, always, always. So what we learn here is that there's this unbreakable connection, this kind of cause and effect between being dead to sin on the one hand and then living to righteousness that flows out of it. The power of sin over here has to be broken. It has to be canceled so that now I can walk in the ways of God. I can obey. I can live for Christ. There is no practical power to live righteously without first the empire of sin being overthrown in my heart, in your heart, in anybody's heart. Think about, you know, what's going on in Syria right now, right? They have an April 10th deadline to cease fire. They're still bombing and shooting, and the government's killing people, killing rebels. Think about Libya last year. You know, the people of Libya couldn't move forward. They wanted reforms. They wanted Gaddafi down, right? They were tired of his shenanigans, and they wanted to move forward with a new vision, a more democratic vision, if you will. You know, but they couldn't move forward with that. They couldn't move forward until the old regime was toppled. The old power had to be toppled, right? It wasn't enough for the Libyan rebels, insurgents, to demonstrate. It wasn't enough for them to protest. It wasn't enough for them to get angry and voice their dissent on Twitter and Facebook and through the internet and post videos. It wasn't enough to get together in masses and chant their frustration and show their anger and displeasure at the government. It didn't matter. What they had to do was they had to go toe-to-toe with Gaddafi and his forces, right? They had to fight. They had to bear arms. And they said, this is enough. We're sick and tired of this. We're not having this anymore. And we have to take you down, which is what they did. Then they could slowly move forward with a new vision for that country. And hopefully Syria could do the same thing, but that's a different plug. Now, thankfully, God doesn't expect us to topple the regime of sin, right? He bore our sins, right? He did it for us. And he doesn't expect you and I to live to righteousness somehow on our own, apart from that previous work taking place and that previous work being applied to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. Then we can really do it. That's bad news if we had to topple the regime of sin by ourselves. Let's never tell an unbeliever that. Try living up to the golden rule perfectly. Try to take any law of God and live up to it. Try to live up to it perfectly for one day from your heart or 1 hour. The golden rule, just take the golden rule. Try to live it out for 1 hour with perfect heart attitude, 1 hour, 30 minutes, 10 minutes. Try. Right? Attempt to scale that mountain and see how far you and I get. We don't get very far. We cannot satisfy its demands. Instead, the gospel declares that Jesus satisfied the demands. He did what we could never, ever do. And that what he did, reality, never, ever loses its practical power in our daily lives. Please don't miss this. The order, dead to sin first, only then can we live righteous lives. That order is absolutely key, right? We're always in that state. We're always in him. He is our rock of confidence and our assurance that the power of sin has been canceled and the power to live this new righteous life is available to you and I. Michael Williams, a professor at Calvin Seminary, says this, Jesus' death on the cross paid the debt of our sin and also drove a stake, I like that, into the heart of its ability to produce brokenness. Jesus broke the great breaker. Jesus broke the back of sin so that it can only exert any of its slithery, divisive influence on us when we choose to go visit it in the hospital. Right? That's the picture of us now on this side of the cross by faith. It's in the hospital. It's in the hospital. It's been defanged, if you will. Right? It's had the life kind of taken out of it. So now we're dealing with this foe, but the foe is in the ICU. Right? Well, what's it going to do to you? What's it going to do to me? Ultimately, it can't touch us. We don't have to fight for our lives anymore. We fight now. We live to righteousness now. Right? We make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts now, precisely because we have our lives in this person who broke the back of sin. That's good news. That's the comfort. That's the encouragement. That changes the whole game of the Christian life. Right? That changes everything. Right? Let me just give you a few ways that changes everything. There is no more undue anxiety about the remaining sin in us, right? Where you're really struggling with how much, what does that mean? Am I saved? And it just paralyzes you from moving forward, right? If you profess Christ with your mouth and you believe in your heart, you are saved. No conditions. You're saved and you are dead to those sins. What about if you have anguishing guilt over the past? Right? Some of us do. Right? Things that we've done in the past, things that we've said, the ways that we've really messed up in the past, Right? The ways that we've hurt our wives, the ways that we've hurt our children, ways that we've hurt our parents. What about those things? When we can't even lift up our heads sometimes to just look at Jesus, just to, you know, through that fog of our own guilt, just to get a little glimpse of him and the forgiveness that he's willing to dispense. We are dead to those sins. What about if you have abiding despair? What is occasional despair? What if your despair is abiding over your sins, right? Over your regular struggles, over that sin that, you know, that keeps tempting you, that keeps snagging you. Remember first that you are dead to them. Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I see no way out. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Very next verse, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He goes from, oh, wretched, oh, cursed, damned man that I am, and then in two verses he's already at, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Anyone in Christ, anyone who believes is dead to sin and is now alive to righteousness. Well, someone might say, well, I don't know about those three things that you just mentioned, Jason. What if my problem is I just keep indulging in the flesh? What if I'm a grace abuser? I keep indulging myself. I don't struggle too much with undue guilt and anxiety over my sins. What about me? Well, I'd point you to Romans chapter 6 if you really needed it. Romans 6:2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So you also must consider, you must also think out the fact that you yourselves are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You and I, whatever side you're on, whatever pendulum, you know, whatever part of the pendulum you're at in regards to your sin and sanctification, you need to grab yourself by the throat every morning. All right, and you need to preach this to yourself. You need to grab yourself by the neck and say, you know what? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, all right, you are dead to sin. You are dead to sin. Preach this to yourself till your guilt and your despair and your self-pity and your self-loathing and your anxiety and your abuse of grace, over that all gets eclipsed by the glory of this gospel, by the glory of this person who died for our sins so that we no longer have to live for them or live in them. Now, too often, the problem, as I see it for myself, is I seek righteousness the other way around. Right? I seek righteousness from what righteousness looks on the outside. And, you know, I might say it, I'm doing it, you know, by grace or because of Jesus, but functionally, I think functionally, practically, on the ground, I bypass all that stuff, and I just go with the output, because I want the output, you know? I want the righteousness. I want to look right. I want to look good. You know, the righteousness that I've grown up with, the righteousness of the tradition around me, the righteousness that, you know, that looks the part. That won't do. That will never do. To live righteously, we must first be literally separated, severed from sin, ultimately in the eyes of God. And in Christ, that has happened. What happened is the stroke of death, eternal death, fell upon him so that for anyone who believes in him, sin no longer has dominion over you. Romans 6:14. The cross is an infinite resource for living to righteousness. Please don't forget that. Point number three, the healing. End of verse 24 to verse 25. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It kind of like stands out a little bit. It doesn't really flow with it. It's a passage about, you know, slaves and wives being subject to your own husband. Such a beautiful way to end this chapter. The result here of Christ bearing our sins and us being dead to them is that I am healed. I am healed by the wounds of Christ. Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes you have been healed, right? the stripes, you know, the idea of wounds here is like the welts, the scourges, the marks that a slave would get from the lashes from its his or her master. And in the gospel, what happens is the physician, right? Jesus calls himself that, right? The healer, the physician, he gets sick and I get well. In fact, it's actually his sickness that makes us well. That's the great irony of the gospel here. Now, specifically, what does Peter say here in verse 25 that Christ's wounds heal us from? Right? It says in verse 25 that Christ's wounds heal us from our going astray, from our state of being astray from him, from Christ. And that is, you know, if you think about it, that really is the sin of all sins, isn't it? Right? That's the thing, you know, to leave Christ as our first love or as the only one worthy of being loved and worshipped and adored, right? Believed in, followed, and heading off to other loves and other objects of devotion and other centers of worship. Straying here is the idea of meandering, the idea of wandering. And in the Bible, it's used, it's associated with lostness, purposelessness. Spiritually speaking, being astray, being off the beaten path of God's ways for your life, right? You're off the reservation. And the preeminent example, of course, of wandering in the Bible is the nation of Israel, right? 40 years in the wilderness, they wandered. They were astray, like sheep without a shepherd, although their shepherd was right there with them the whole time. And so one way the Bible pictures our my problem, your problem, is that the sickness that we need healing from is that we're constantly getting out of line. We're constantly getting out of orbit. We're constantly meandering and wandering. We're going astray. Now, think about it. For Peter's audience, if you look through any part of the book or the rest of the book, most of them, it seems like, well, they're all Gentiles, and they're coming out of very immoral backgrounds, like very worldly backgrounds. And the context around them is fairly worldly as well. And there's a lot of social pressure to succumb and, come on, be like everyone else, right? And what they had been doing in their past lives, pre-conversion, is they were seeping themselves in all types of pleasures, right? All types of immoralities, drunkenness, partying. That actually comes up here, carousing. The word is actually used in this book, immorality. But deep down, I think we all know this. I think they knew this once they came to their senses by the grace of God, that no earthly pleasure can fill that void in their souls. Right? It's just the next party. It's just the next high. It's just the next pleasure. It's just the next, you know, whatever you want to call it. And they were just aimlessly, and many of us were aimlessly wandering from one pleasure to the next. And the picture is, with the idea of sheep and shepherd, that outside of Christ, this life is a barren wilderness. Right? There's really nothing permanent, nothing substantial, nothing soul-satisfying. Your soul is going to get bored. Right? You've been really, really bored. You know what that is? That's when we place our hope in something other than something permanent and stable and steadfast and immovable in Jesus Christ. You know, your soul is dry and barren. That's his primary target audience here. Right? You strayed in that way, in worldly ways, blatantly pagan ways. Now, for many of us here, I think a lot of us here, I think that aggressively worldly straying doesn't quite fit us, to be honest. Right? And you say, well, that doesn't quite fit. And that may be true. But look, it's very general here, right? How you can stray. I think there are two ways to stray like sheep from Christ. Right? That this can be applied. I mean, you can go the worldly route, like most of the recipients of 1 Peter. You can go that way into immorality and just rank worldliness, right? But just as bad is the more acceptable route of straying. It's the route of having your act together. It's the route of self-righteousness. It's the route of taking care of your life, of setting goals and living to hit all your marks. And I'm in this camp. Right? And what this camp does, what I do, what people like us do is we decenter Christ from our lives by putting our souls fully into things like career and into family and into marriage and into our lovely children and into serving the church and into serving the world, into academics, being a good citizen, nothing crazy at all. All very commendable things, very respectable things, in fact, honorable things even. The things themselves are not the bad things. The problem is, when you seek fulfillment in this way, or in these ways, what am I doing? I have to catch myself. What am I really doing here? I'm essentially saying to these good things like career or ministry or family or being good and avoiding bad, right? I'm saying to my conservatism that you are really my shepherd. You really are my overseer. You're the one that's, you know, really going to take care of my life if I serve you, if I go all out for you. You're going to provide for me, right? I give my allegiance to you, O good thing, and I bow down to you, O nice, commendable, socially acceptable thing. And I'm not straying, right? And you'll pay out. You'll give me the good life in the end, right? You'll let me avoid really big sufferings. And you'll let me avoid really bad things in my life. And I'll be okay, right? That's what we're saying. The worldly sheep are saying all of that. The sensual pleasure. The partying and carousing. Orgies, drunkenness. Straight out of 1 Peter. But the decent sheep. The not so bad sheep. The sheep like that are saying all these things, are saying that prayer, if you will, to good things, to the acceptable gods of our age. Both ways, we're all sheep and we're all lost in the wilderness. Bottom line, right? No one gets out of the sheep designation. We're all sheep. And here we are, right? We're the sheep, okay? And we think, you know what? We can make it. We can handle it in the wilderness of life. Right? Isn't that why we stray at any moment in time? Right? The truth is like, yeah, we can be our own shepherds. We can be our own overseers. And so we won't go to Christ. We want to go our own way. Everyone has strayed to their own way, Isaiah 53:6. Right? We think we not only have the right at times, but also we have the wisdom. We think we have the competency to oversee our lives. We want to go our own way. We don't want to admit we're ignorant. And we don't want to admit we're blind. We don't want to submit to God. But deep down, I think, especially when you hit that wall in your life, you know, when you tried your best and you fail, when you lived out, you set a goal for yourself and you went for it and you got it, and then you're like, what next? When you tried your best and you failed, when that great suffering, that cataclysm dropped down on your life and it changed everything, I think deep down, especially then, that's when you know that this is nonsense. Yeah, we know our own sheepness, all right? We know that we're sheep. Right? How is it that you just look back in your life and every stage of your life, you think, oh, I've arrived. You think, oh, okay, the next 10 years is going to be pretty good. Next 5 years is going to be okay. I got it under control. Right out of college, oh, I got a job. I'm set. I'm good. Get married. Oh, I'm set. I'm good. Get kids. Maybe say a little bit less. I'm set and good. But you're still there. You know, not even 2 or 3 maybe years later from where we are right now today, you're going to look back and you're going to play that mental closed circuit TV video in your head, and you're going to play that over and over, and you're going to go scene by scene through that, and you're going to see all these boneheaded things you did. Oh man, I said that? You know, why did I do that? You know, why did I buy that? Why did I go there? Why did I say that to that person? You know, all the different ways that we tried, inadvertently maybe, to mess up our lives by thinking, it's okay, we're good. We're smart. We can handle it. Right? But we're sheep. You know, you can see why we're so often compared to sheep. Sheep are easily led astray. Sheep don't follow well. Sheep couldn't make it to our pen, make it to their pen, our pen, even if it was in plain sight. That's how dumb they are, right? And Jesus graciously chooses this metaphor for us. The point is, sheep absolutely need a shepherd. They don't have a shepherd. It's lights out for them, right? You know, it's like God could have chosen the word lions for us, or sharks, or eagles, or wildcats, or bulldogs. He doesn't do that. You know, sports teams do that to massage their egos. But, you know, he doesn't do that with us. They don't need shepherds and overseers, right? And the word shepherd here is actually pastor. It's the same word, right? They don't need pastors, and they don't need guardians and protectors. But we do, because we are totally helpless, and we are totally dependent on Christ to meet all of our needs, just like a sheep is dependent to meet every one of its needs on that shepherd. On that shepherd. Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do some things. No, he says you can do nothing. Nothing. Nothing spiritually fruitful can you do. Nothing that can amount to anything in the record books of God can you and I do. Nothing that would please him can we do apart from Jesus Christ. So in the end, we're all just sheep heading off into the wilderness, and we're looking for water, and we're looking for grass, and we need a safe place because there's a lot of wolves out there, and they're going to tear us apart. But only the shepherd can get us there. Right? He's the protector. He's the provider. He's the guide. And in fact, even more beautifully, he's really the water himself. He's really the green pastures himself. He is really that safe place himself. He takes us home to himself. That's the place of rest. That's the place of peace. That's the place of joy and of being provided for and being taken care of, being watched over for the rest of our lives, for unto all eternity. So think with me, right? Real briefly here. Like, what kind of pastor and overseer do we have in Christ? In John 10:3, first of all, it says that he knows us by name. He just has to call us and we come. And that's what shepherds were able to do. And even to this day in the Middle East, they can just divide up different parts of the herd just by certain whistles and calls. And they would know each one. Although to us, they would look all the same, right? He would know each and every one by name individually. That's the intimate fellowship that we have with this shepherd, this overseer. You know, he takes care of us as sheep, personally. He cares for us individually. He loves us through and through and relates to us on that basis by our name. Not as a, he doesn't just relate to us as this kind of nameless mass of people. He doesn't just relate to us as the church. He does in one sense, yes, of course, he's the head of the church. But one-to-one, he's with us. One-to-one, he's right there with you. Every day, every step of every moment. And that's why Psalm 23:1, David can say, without hesitation, the Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. In addition, his shepherding or oversight is total. It's comprehensive. Back to Psalm 23. What does he say? The Lord is my shepherd. Very next half, I shall not want. I have no lack in my life. That's the idea. I have no lack. No holes in my life because I have you, Jesus. He covers all of our bases. He covers our physical bases. He covers our mental bases and our spiritual bases, emotional bases. He feeds my soul with his word. He protects me from falling prey to all my sins and temptations, to falling prey to the wolves of bad theology. He protects me. He keeps me. I'm covered. And not one detail escapes his notice, right? His eye sees all. His eye sees all. Not one thing is insignificant to us. Matthew 10:30 says, every hair on your head and my head is numbered. Think about the level of detail and care there. Right? There are no minor problems to this shepherd. There are, you know, sometimes you think like, oh, I can't take this to God. Now, this prayer is weak. This prayer is so, you know, like there's people dying out there. You put a guilt trip on yourself, so you stop praying those little prayers. Truth is, every prayer is a little prayer to God, right? And that small prayer means a lot to him, right? through your guilt and through your shame. It means a lot to him. Lastly, following Psalm 23, he navigates my way. He's with me. He protects me with his rod and his staff. Where? Through the valley of the shadow of death. Right? Even whatever dark valley it is, whether it's just a dark valley of life in general, or it's a dark valley that I got myself into because of my foolishness, because I'm a sheep, right? His oversight assures me that in my life, guess what? There is no plan B. Only plan A. You can never, ever ultimately destroy your life. You can never, ever ultimately ruin yourself if you are in Christ. We're in his hand, and nothing is gonna snatch us out of it. Is that comforting to you? I mean, how encouraging is that to you? I'm going to make it all the way to the end. He doesn't lose one. Hebrews 13:17 says that church leaders have to give an account, right, for the souls that are under them. Well, Christ, he's the real pastor, the chief shepherd and overseer of us, and he has already given an account for our souls. Right? Isn't that wonderful news? He's already given an account for our souls. He gave an account to the Father by being wounded for us, by being accursed for us. There's nothing against us anymore. And he did this, remember, not when we were good or even halfway decent. What does Romans 5:8 teach us? While we were yet sinners, when we deserved the opposite, Christ died for you and I. Right? And now we are his sheep, and he is our shepherd. He's my shepherd. All of us can say that. My shepherd. And so whenever we say, you know, whenever we say to some earthly thing, you are my protection. You are my security. You are my provision. You are my safe place, my rest, my nourishment. You're that one thing in my life that's going to get me through. We need to step back and say, look at what we're wandering away from. Look at what we're straying from. The good shepherd, he lays his life down for the sheep. He is not just abstractly good. He lays his life down for you and for me. Does anything here come close to that? Remotely close? It's infinitely better. And I tell you what, if you are straying today, if any of you here are straying today, and in some senses we're all straying, right? But if any of you are really straying today, whether you're a Christian, or whether you're not, or maybe you don't even know, turn to the only one who can truly help you. Right? Better yet, let him turn you around. Let him come in and turn you around. Let him come in and make you do an about face, 180-degree repentance. Let him convert you, turn you, restore you. Let him revive you. Let him change the course of your life. He's the only one that can really, really protect you. Money can't do that. Money can't die for your sins. Career can't die for your sins, right? Ministry can't die for your sins. He can guide you. He can provide for your every need in this unbearable wilderness of life. Turn to the one whose compassion and care for you and for me took him undeservedly to the gallows, to the cross. And if you hear his, you know, if you hear his voice, if you, tonight, tomorrow, Sunday morning, as Dan gives us the word, if you hear your name, if you hear him calling your name, and it sounds like maybe it's the first time, maybe it is, right? Or maybe it's been too long since you've really responded to your shepherd calling you. Well, guess what? The Bible says that he seeks the sheep all the time. He doesn't wait for you and me to go to him. He turns us around and brings us to himself. That is the message of grace. And he does that to give us life and to give us life abundantly. So come to him. He will never, ever turn you away. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Son in such a beautiful way, that he turned us around once and for all. And in doing so, we are now free from sin. We're able to live the righteous life that you command us to. We're protected and guided, provided for on every front. You are the ultimate shepherd. None of us here, even the best of us parents, could ever come close to the kind of love and care and compassion that you have for your sheep. And to know that you did that not for good sheep, not for decent ones. You did it for us when we were sinners. Christ bore our sins on the cross. And that message now really shapes our life. It changes us. It changes our destiny. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. What more can we say? Lord, we offer up our lives to you in light of this wonderful, glorious reality in Christ. We thank you for taking the initiative to draw us to yourself. Lord, on our own, as sheep lost in the wilderness, we would never, ever run to the sheepfold. We would never, ever go to you, even though you are always in plain sight. Lord, how foolish and ignorant we are, how deceived we are into thinking that we're okay, that we're good. Lord, we needed you. We need you now. We need you more than ever now. We sense, as Christians, if we're in Christ, we sense all the more how much we need you. We're never done with needing you, O Lord, as our shepherd and as the one who will protect us and guard us every step of the way. We thank you for this truth and for this beautiful, wonderful, wonderful promise. Help us to live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Brian mentioned, we'll be now going into a time of reflection, time for communion. And communion is for believers only. If you do not